If you're looking for solid evidence as to the divine nature of the book in your hand, look no further to the fact that your Bible is, from a historical standpoint, abnormally transparent. With regards to history, it's always said that history is written by the victors. And in particular, when it comes to history and recording history and time periods, the strong man has a say in how the histories are recorded. What is amazing to me about the Bible is that no other historical record of these things would be so transparent regarding the fundamental flaw of its main hero, this man David, the king of Israel. Like, David is not just another guy in Scripture. David is on the Mount Rushmore. David is significant. David is part uniquely of a covenant, that it would be through David that God would provide a Savior. This character, David, Jesus would go so far as to identify of himself as being the son of David. And yet, the Bible presents its hero here with pure transparency. Again, if this was not divinely inspired, and if this was crafted by the sages of old to tell a narrative, you would undoubtedly, because of his position and prowess, leave out this great failure of one of its heroes. But it's recorded for us, pure and transparent as it can be. David. We began last week in chapter 11. It's worth just maybe recapping, reading a few verses leading into verse 6. But it happened in the spring of the year, verse 1, at the time when kings went out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba, and David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the granddaughter, for context, of Ahithophel?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. She returned to her house, but we read in verse 5, the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." A story like this doesn't happen in a vacuum. In fact, there are many things that lead to this great failure of David. First and foremost, as we've noted, David seems to have a wild sexual proclivity. God had made it clear that it was to be one woman and one man for life, to be one flesh. Specifically with regards to the kings, David couldn't take any special privileges. Deuteronomy 17:17 made it clear that as regarding the kings of Israel, they were forbidden from taking multiple wives. David had no excuse, and yet we see following his first wife, Michal, that in 1 Samuel 25, he adds two more. And then in 2 Samuel 3, he adds four more. And then in 2 Samuel 5, he adds more on top of that. David accumulated for himself wives. Leading into this story, David had a sexual prowess that if he saw a woman that tickled his fancy, that he found to be beautiful, that he had no problems inquiring and sending and taking and incorporating her into his harem. You see, one of the reasons that God wants us to enjoy sex with one person is that it keeps this desire contained into an appropriate place. We are created to be sexual beings. God made us this way. Life comes from this special, unique bonding and union. And yet what David has done leading into this story, it's an abomination. So we shouldn't be surprised that we read that David is up on the roof and he sees a beautiful woman and he inquires. That's what he did. That was par for the course for David. We also note that David is at a point in life where he is falling into the victories of yesterday, as opposed to new victories today and in the future. I say that because that can happen in the Christian life. That so often when we talk about our walk with God, when we talk about our relationship with God, it is often in the past tense. We talk about what God has done. We talk about the things God has accomplished. We speak of our walk with God in the past. Sure, because that's how history's recounted. But please understand, if you find yourself walking and living and having your spiritual relationship with Jesus being founded upon what God has done or has accomplished, past victory, you are in trouble. For guess what? The past doesn't matter when you can ruin everything right now. You see, the spiritual life is about continuing to battle. It's about moving forward. You know, Paul would say, it's interesting. He would write, forgetting those things that are behind, I look forward, I press forward to the higher call of Jesus. Forgetting those things that are behind, pushing forward. And if you know Paul's life, we often set that within a context of Paul moving forward in his relationship with Jesus, his walk with Jesus, and not allowing the condemnation, the guilt of his sin and his mistakes. You know, remember that Paul had been Saul of Tarsus, had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, had been the chief persecutor of the way of these Christians, of the followers of Jesus. It had been Saul, Paul, who had been arresting Christians and committing them to prison. Good grief, it was Saul that stood there and held the coats while the Jewish people stoned Stephen to death. And then he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life changes forever. He goes from being Saul big and mighty to Paul little. His perspective of himself shifted radically. And we can say that for Paul, like many of us, it's hard sometimes to move forward when we're being weighed down by our, like, what God has saved us from. Like, our hearts get filled with condemnation of the sin that we've committed or the bad things that we've done. And yet Paul would say, you got to forget those things. Christ has died on the cross. His payment is sufficient. You have been free indeed. You are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. Yeah, that person existed, but that was the BCU before Christ. Amen. So Paul, when he says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward, we think of it in the context of the sin, the condemnation, the guilt. You got to let it go. But I think it's equally applicable to the victories. That Paul's like, hey, God has done amazing things in my life, but that doesn't matter now. What matters is what he's doing today and what he's going to do tomorrow and moving forward, forgetting the guilt, but forgetting the victories because they matter not for what God wants to do right now. You know, God might have done an amazing thing in your life. Don't sell God short that he wants to do something even greater than that tomorrow. David had quit fighting. David sat back, engaged in a measure of comfort. When kings are supposed to go to war, David didn't. And he set himself up for an opportunity of the enemy to tempt, to discredit, to tarnish his reputation. I listened to a Bible study this week, and the pastor, he made an incredible observation I had never seen before in the passage. Verse 1, David sent. Verse 3, David sent. Verse 4, David sent. Verse 6, David sent. Verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it. Verse 27, and when her mourning was over, David sent. It's interesting that you don't have any other example in the Hebrew language of the word sent being associated with David as frequently as this one chapter. In fact, the way that it reads in the Hebrew is supposed to catch your attention. That this word being used over and over and over and over again is supposed to pique an interest, an observation, that you're supposed to note something about it. It's so different as you look at David's life. You've never seen this description before, and you won't see it later. This is unique, just the way that the language presents itself. And the observation is that for the first time, again, what gets David into trouble is that David is taking control of his life. This is no longer about following God, about being in God's will, about being the man that God wants him to be. This is no longer about trusting God. That David took control, he took the reins of his life. And friend, I can tell you the truth. You're a miserable God. You're a terrible God. And if you want to try me out, just take some time. Establish yourself on the throne. You take the reins. You be the divine authority and see how your life plays out. Try it. David here, again, what happens is not in a vacuum. David, something is happening in his mind. He's resting on formal victories. He's taking control. He's taking the reins. He's making things happen. He's sending. He's sending. He's sending. He's sending. He's sending. He thinks he's in control, and he is. But he makes a mess of everything. David ignores every little warning here. He goes up on the roof. He sees a woman. He beheld her. Seeing a woman wasn't the sin. Beholding is, gives room for desire. He watched. He didn't need to do that. He observed. He stayed focused. Even then, he could have bailed. And yes, it would have been a sin, the sin of lust, but it wouldn't have had the full ramifications if he had just left it there within the mind, and yet not with David, for he inquired about the woman. And even then, when he gets two words back, should have shut it down, right? Hey, who's this woman? Daughter, wife. Off limits. Wife. Yeah. Not living man, wife, off limits. David should have bailed. Even then, within his mind, he looked, he beheld, he gazed. Wife? Okay. Backing off. But David didn't. David pressed forward. And what happens is that he commits adultery. Bathsheba commits adultery. David uses his power and his influence as the king. Yes, that played a role, I'm sure, in Bathsheba, a young, impressionable woman. But at the same time, it takes two to tango. And she comes back and she says, I'm with child. Now, at that moment in time, David is still left with choices, isn't he? We closed our last study making the observation that, yes, owning his sin, confessing his sin, would have had major repercussions at this point. There's a child. He's committed adultery, and the law, very clear in Leviticus 20, verse 10, that adultery was a capital offense. It required the death penalty. But even here, David could have looked to God's honor, and he could have acknowledged his sin. He could have called for Uriah. He could have confessed. He could have said, hey, I've done this terrible thing. This is the child. He could have owned it and then placed himself on the mercy of God for whatever consequences would happen next. For if he had done that, there would have been consequences, but not nearly as bad. Like, please understand that about sin. If you're in that moment and you've done something terrible and you're weighing, do I confess right now? And the reason I'm not is because if I do, this is what will happen. And that stinks. I don't want that to happen. That's your best option. Because the longer you wait, the worse the consequences will get. David could have confessed here. Maybe Bathsheba's marriage dissolves. Maybe David loses his right as king. Maybe the two of them die. But as we'll see in our story, that was the best option. In fact, David, if you had given the option 20 years later, probably would have taken that deal because his family and his kids are ruined because of his decisions. Hey, sin has consequences. Confession acknowledges those consequences. And you're like, I don't want to confess because that will be bad. It will be worse if you don't. Please know that. So what will David do? Bathsheba's pregnant. As of right now, Bathsheba knows who's the child. David knows who's the child. There's likely a few servants that are at least skeptical or maybe a little in on the know because of the palace intrigue. So what will David do? Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab. Now, the context of verse 1 is Joab, which is his nephew, who's the commander of the army, is out fighting the Ammonites, leading the children of Israel, leading the armies into battle. So David sends to Joab. And he says, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. This would not have been an abnormal request. Uriah, we'll read later on, was incorporated in David's mighty men, men of valor. David, again, wanting correspondence, wanting updates, wanting news from the front lines, would send a courier, and then in response, you know, maybe a note would come back, or better yet, somebody that has been engaged in the battle would give great eyewitness testimony. So nothing would raise suspicions. Uriah the Hittite, who's Bathsheba's husband, he's a Hittite, meaning he's not genetically Jewish. He's not ethnically Jewish. Means at some point he's made the decision to be grafted into the vine. He's accepted the God of Israel. We'll see Uriah as a man of incredible character and integrity. So Uriah, one of David's bros, one of his men, one of the guys that's been loyal to him for years, he comes back from Joab. He comes to the king. He's thinking, I'm bringing a report. I'll be back to the front lines. No problem. Now, David has other motivations. So when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war prospered. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet, spend the night, a little rest, R&R. David's thinking, before you go back to the front lines, go home. I know your wife's a babe. You've been away. Go clean up, get a good hot meal, a good night's sleep. David thinking that at this point, Uriah would do what would be normal, would sleep with Bathsheba. And then news would come later on that Bathsheba was pregnant, but Uriah would have no idea that the child wasn't his. Now, understand what's going on in David's mind. David has gone from committing adultery to making the decision that he would, instead of owning it, he would rather deceive, not just a random guy, one of his bros, into thinking that that child his wife is about to bear is actually his. So David is willing to deceive a man into raising his child to cover it up. And subsequently, how selfish, because who knows and who will know forever that the kid wasn't Uriah's? Bathsheba. So David is willing to stick Bathsheba with the knowledge and the guilt of this decision and the deceit of her husband. But Uriah, we're told, departed from the king's house. A gift of food followed from the king. David sends a smorgasbord, edible arrangement. But Uriah, he doesn't go home. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Uriah refuses to go home. Now, why? I mean, this would be a direct defiance of a command given by the king. Well, so when it was told David the next morning, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, which really throws a wrinkle in David's plan, that David then says to Uriah, why did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? So Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David's like, hey, I've given you the opportunity to go home for a night. Why didn't you? And Uriah's like, I have more integrity than that. Like my men, they're on the front lines. They're sleeping in open fields. Their lives are on the line. They're in danger. The ark's in a tent. We're fighting for big things. I ain't got time to waste. It would be wrong for me to enjoy this when the rest of my men can't do that. As the Lord, I will not do such a thing. David is like, I can see his eye twitch. He's like, this is not going according to plan. So verse 12, David said to Uriah, wait here today also. Tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. He doesn't go home. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him. And David made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord and did not go to his house. So understand what David's doing. David's like, you need to tarry for a couple days, thinking at some point, the itch, he'll go home. Doesn't. So then David brings him back in, and obviously, they're hanging out. They're watching a game. David's like, try this beer. Dude, this is good stuff. David intoxicates him, gets him hammered. Why? Because now maybe he's not going to be thinking very clearly, and he'll stumble his way back home, make love to his wife, and I'm good. But he doesn't. I mean, David. So in the morning it happened, recognizing that there's no way he's going to get Uriah to go and sleep with Bathsheba, meaning that he's going to have to find some other solution to the pressing problem. In David's mind, he hatches another plan. He writes a letter to Joab and sent it, this is what's crazy, by the hand of Uriah. Uriah will carry his own death sentence. David trusted the integrity of the man enough that he knew that Uriah would not look at the contents of the letter. David wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and then retreat from him, that he may be struck down. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died. Two real quick observations. First, Joab gets this letter from the king. He doesn't ask questions. He's a doer. And Joab's his own brutal man. Joab is already killed in cold blood. He's taken revenge. He has a very flexible set of morals, this Joab. He doesn't need to know why David is motivated to have Uriah killed other than he'll oblige. Now, it takes it to another level because David's like, hey, find the hottest place and send him in there, let him get whacked. And Joab's like, you've clearly never done this before, David, because that's kind of obvious. Instead, Joab actually takes the instruction, but he adds his own plan to it. Now, his own plan will end up yielding, note, not just the death of Uriah, but what? The death of other men. So Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of, and this is actually Jerubbabel, but Jerubbasheth. That was a story recorded in Judges 9. Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say to him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So here's Joab's plan. Sending Uriah into the hottest battle zone, pretty obvious. David wants him to say, hey, Uriah, go attack those people. And then when Uriah gets out there, say, everybody else, let's go back. That's not obvious. So Joab's like, all right, that's moronic. So what we're going to do here is they're attacking Ammon. It's a fortified city. He's like, we'll send an elite group of commandos, valiant men. Uriah will be one of them. They'll go up to attack, but they'll get too close to the wall, meaning that they enter into a place of vulnerability, setting themselves up for an assassination, whether it's things thrown down or a perfect vantage point for archers. Joab sets up the stage. Now, he sends word back to David, but he tells the carrier, when the story's told to David, David's going to be ticked off because this is terrible battle strategy. Don't we learn anything from Judges 9? You don't get that close to the wall. Joab, why would you send so many of these good men to the wall? Are you a moron? And when he says that, then you tell him, oh yeah, and Uriah's dead. So the messenger went, came, told David all that Joab had said. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us. We came out in the field. We drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants. Some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And while David would have been angry at poor strategy, David sent messengers back. Says you should say to Joab, man, do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. David's like, oh, shucks. You win some, you lose some. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. What's interesting is we really don't know how aware of the plot Bathsheba was. Like, at no point are we told that David consults with Bathsheba to develop a plan. Maybe initially, right? She comes, she says, I'm pregnant. Okay, we can deal with this. I'll just send for Uriah. He'll come back. You sleep with him. No one will ever know. Does David then, after Uriah refuses to come home and he goes back to the battlefield, does David fill her in on the next phase to the plot? I highly doubt it. Would she know when she got word? Probably. Bathsheba would know. I mean, she had slept with a very dangerous man, a man that now she knew was capable of really, really evil things. And she mourns. The customary, it was 7 days of mourning, period of mourning. Can you imagine? I mean, her husband has died in the battle. He has died, a Hittite, defending Israel, fighting for the king, protecting the honor of God. He's died a noble man, a valiant man. Uriah the Hittite has done nothing wrong at any point. There's no question that Bathsheba had loved Uriah, that she had cared for Uriah. She would have to live with the knowledge that Uriah would never know why he died. Until heaven. He died in the battle. He had no idea she was pregnant. He had no idea he carried his death wish. Uriah goes out to fight, probably thinking with the other Navy SEALs he's with, like, man, we're getting a little close to the wall. This is probably not good. They're radioing back in. We need some air support. The Secretary of State's probably dithering, not taking the phone calls, leaves the guys in Benghazi or whatever. And they get whacked. And as he's dying, as he's his last, he has no idea that he's being killed by David because David knocked up his wife. But Bathsheba knew. And she mourns. Now, if the story couldn't get worse. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. Now on the surface, this would look awesome, noble, benevolent. What an act by the king. This young woman married to Uriah with no children, no one to take care of her, no one to protect her, that David, after she's mourned, steps in and says, I'll take care of her. I'll give her a life. I'll give her a hope. And then, oh, she's conceived, a child of David. No, David at this point is like, I got away with it. I've completely gotten away with it. In fact, it's really worked out well because now everyone's looking around at the good old king saying, man, he really takes care of, you know, the widows. Yeah, he does. Now, what's worse about it all, again, and I keep coming back to her. Did they have a conversation? I doubt it. I really do. I doubt that there was ever a moment where Bathsheba comes to David and is like, did you have him murdered? Was this you? Because I think she probably knew the answer and didn't want to have that conversation. I mean, would you? But she also knows she has to marry David. Why? Because she's pregnant. And everyone knows it wasn't Uriah. So she would be on her own. And then it would look terrible. Look at the horror of the veteran, the guy that died in battle. She's whoring herself around. She has to marry David. She has to marry the man who had her husband executed. One night of pleasure was one thing. But the depth of the depravity here, could she ever look at David? Every time. David thinks he gets away with it. And truth, he had. Nobody would question the narrative. The only person that would know for sure is Joab. But Joab has his own manipulation at play because now he's got one on the king. So if it's in his back pocket, if he never needs to pull it out, he's like, oh, yeah, remember Uriah? Conversation over. You want something on the king. Joab's got it. And yet the chapter closes. Look at it. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know who knew? You know who wasn't deceived? You know who was aware and the know, knowledgeable? God. David had convinced everyone else. He had pulled the wool over everyone else's eyes, and yet God, he knew, and it displeased him. Now, you get to chapter 12, verse 1, somewhere between 9 months and a year passes. The child's born. She comes to term, child's born, healthy child. Again, David, living life. But I do want to close with a measure of insight into that David hadn't gotten away with it. You see, who knew of his sin? God did, right? Who also knew? David. And as much as David wanted to try to cover it up and move beyond it and get away from it, it was right here. And if God loves you, he will make someone an unrepentant sin miserable because he despises what you've done. And he wants to bring you to a place of confession, a place of repentance, so that you can find yourself in a place of healing. this year, what was going on with David? Well, after he gets confronted, after repentance, he writes Psalms 32. And in Psalms 32, he gives us a measure of a glimpse into what was happening within himself. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but verse 3, David writes, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night," he says, "your hand," speaking to the Lord, "your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer." David got away with it, but did he? No. He hadn't gotten away with anything. And instead, he was tormented inside. By who? By the Lord. That the Lord was working David over. You hadn't gotten away with it. Guys, if you are experiencing that right now, and you know it, you've gotten away. No one knows what you've done. Your wife doesn't know. Your partner doesn't know. The kids at school don't know. Your coworker, no one knows but God. And you think you've gotten away with it, but you haven't. And how do you know? Because you're miserable. You're miserable. Why are you miserable? Here's the twist to it. You're miserable because God loves you. And he knows that the best thing for you is to confess. It's to come to the cross. It's to accept that he's already paid for whatever that is you're bearing. You're not confessing sin to God so God then becomes in the know about your sin. It's not as though you come to God and like, "Hey, I got to tell you what I did." And God's up in heaven like, "Are you kidding me?" The Father turns to Jesus. "What, were you not paying attention?" You don't break news to God in confession. Confession is about you acknowledging yourself. It's acknowledging what God already knows about you. That you're broken in need of a Savior. And forgiveness. And cleansing. And freedom. And yeah, maybe some pain. But there's joy in the morning. David, in this next chapter, he will be confronted in a very radical way. And then I'll tell you, what comes from his repentance is a lot of train wreck, a lot of death, a lot of destruction, a lot of consequence. But what also comes from his heart are some of the most beautiful psalms ever written. The rest of Psalms 32, Psalms 51, that David was freed. But he recognized his freedom came because God had paid the penalty for it. So if you're in sin, don't confess to me. I ain't your priest. You have one. His name's Jesus. So go to him and say, "I'm so sorry. Cleanse me. Make me new. Wash me that I might be white as snow." That's all he's waiting for. This whole story, my friends, this whole story, not one mention of it in Chronicles. Chronicles is God's perspective of the histories. It's what God remembers of the histories. And you're like, "Wait a second. So God doesn't remember this part of David's story?" He doesn't. Because David repented And God's salvation, his grace is sufficient, and he casts our sin as far as the east is to the west. If it was as far as the north was to the south, you go visit Santa Claus, find all your sin. He's got a list. He keeps track of it. That's where it is. But it's as far as the east is to the west. If you go east, you just keep going east. Unless you're a flat earther, and then you got to explain that to me later. But he eliminates it. When God reflects on this season of David's life, he doesn't record any of it. Nor do you ever have a mention of Bathsheba. Not one mention in the Chronicles. Her name is not mentioned once. God's grace. When he cleanses, it's complete, it's total. That's what he wants to do for you. So, Father, Lord, we just let it settle into our hearts what your word has said.